Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. We'll be reading verses 16 to 22 this morning. That's John's Gospel, chapter 16, starting in verse 16. Hear now the inspired Word of God. A little while and you will see me, no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, give us the clarity of mind to hear and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, that even as the text says, that we would experience that joy that no one can take away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you follow or look at the prayer list that we publish each week that's included in your bulletin, you'll notice that one fact is abundantly clear. There have been a lot of babies born in this church. In the 23 years of our existence, there has rarely been a time when we didn't have one or more women on the prayer list who are expecting a child. And we've had several born even in the last year, and three or more on the prayer list even today. And that's always a source of joy and excitement, not just for the families involved, but for the entire church family. When that due date draws close, the excitement increases at the coming blessed event. And that is certainly an apt name for it, isn't it? The birth of a child, a blessed event, because that's exactly what it is. You know, even in our own family, we've had three births just in the last few years, and one more in another couple of months. And there's always joy and happiness at the birth of a child. But that joy doesn't come without pain. We say that a woman is in labor when she is about to give birth. And that gives the connotation of work, but probably not strongly enough. In our present text, Jesus uses the example of a woman in labor to emphasize a point that he is making. And he says that when a woman is in labor, she has pain. The Greek word that Jesus uses for pain in this verse means this. It means a strongly unpleasant bodily sensation. Now, I don't pretend to know how intense those pains are for a woman. But having sat with my wife through the delivery of two of our children, I know it's excruciating. But it's amazing how after the child is born, that women can put all of that behind them and desire to have more children. The joy of holding that gift from God far surpasses the pain that they endured. In the text for this morning, Jesus refers to this labor that a woman goes through to explain what his disciples will experience when he's gone. Again, let me remind you how important context is for especially for this. It's always important, but especially for this portion of Scripture. The main goal of Jesus in this last discourse, if you remember, is to prepare his disciples for his departure, to comfort them. to comfort them, to encourage them, so that they will be perfectly equipped to carry on the work that he is laying before them. The work of advancing the kingdom of God, specifically by making disciples of all the nations. And he has already told them that he must leave them, and he has to return to heaven so that he can send the Holy Spirit. And he has given them several reasons why this is necessary. And though he has told them many things in this discourse, they're still somewhat confused. And that becomes even more apparent in the present text. And that's when Jesus brings out the example of a woman in labor. So let's look at the text and see what further information Jesus gives them. Look at verse 16 of John 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again you will see me. Now twice in this verse we find the phrase, a little while. And I believe that's significant. Let me just pause for a minute. A little diversion, if I may. It has become very widespread in certain circles to ignore these, what we would call time texts. And if not ignore them, handle them in a flippant way. So we read certain texts and we find out that soon doesn't really mean soon. Near doesn't mean near. A little while may not mean something, it may mean something different to God than it means to us. And they explain this away by using the verse that we read in 2 Peter this morning. Verse 8 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Did I say that they used this verse? I should have said they misused the verse. And they take it out of context. See, what they basically say is that time is not important to God. Therefore, when we see words like soon or near or a little while, it may mean something completely different to God than it means to us. First, let me say this. That's not the point of 2 Peter 3. That's not the point at all. Peter is telling us that God is outside of time. He does not have the time constraints like we do. The text also tells us that he is patient and will fulfill every promise that he has made. And we need to be patient because God doesn't act on our time schedule because he is outside of time. Also, you'll see the context for 2 Peter 3 verse 8 is that of judgment. And it is to our benefit that God doesn't react to our time constraints because, and Peter shows how important this is in verse 9. Because right after verse 8, where he talks about 1,000 years being a day, this is what Peter says. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, all of that being said, when God communicates to us, he does so in a way that we can understand. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to guarantee the accuracy and the inerrancy of the written word of God. So that when God speaks through his word, we as his children have the spiritual ability to understand what he says. So if soon doesn't mean soon, and if near doesn't mean near, and a little while doesn't mean a little while, that actually mitigates against the whole doctrine of Scripture. So what does Jesus mean when he says, a little while and you will no longer see me? Well, I must tell you that some of the commentators are all over the map on this verse. But if you remember the context, I think it's rather clear. The immediate context that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his arrest and crucifixion and his burial. Remember, now this was a great stumbling block to the disciples. And not just these 11, but others as well. Think back to Luke 24. Remember, Jesus meets up with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is after his resurrection. And not recognizing Jesus, they were lamenting the events concerning his crucifixion. One of them, named Cleopas, he said this, talking to Jesus, he says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." So you can see from that even after the resurrection and the tomb was found empty, there was still confusion about what was taking place. They didn't quite understand all things yet. And so in the present text, Jesus is preparing them for his absence when he would not be there for them. They would no longer see him. But it doesn't end there. He says in verse 16, "And again a little while, and you will see me." Now, what does that mean? Well, when Jesus is raised from the grave, he returned to his disciples on numerous occasions. In fact, we read this verse even last week, Acts 1:3. Luke tells us that to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And Paul says basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 5, he says, speaking of Christ, he says, "And he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So the immediate context is his crucifixion and resurrection. And you'll see in a few moments, I think the text supports that fact. Now that being said, some commentators believe that Jesus meant his ascension and then the giving of the Holy Spirit. Others, his ascension and his second coming. Now I think you can make applications to those events. But I am firmly convinced that the primary meaning of Jesus is to comfort these 11 men who will grieve when he's arrested and crucified. And then they will have joy when he is raised from the grave. But as I mentioned, the disciples were still confused by these words. Look again at the text, verses 17 and 18. "Some of his disciples then said to one another, 'What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father.' So they were saying, 'What is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is talking about.'" Now don't miss the importance of this lack of understanding. This is not the first time that Jesus has told them of his departure. Numerous times during his ministry, he told them what he must do. In fact, as far back as the trip to Caesarea Philippi, remember Caesarea Philippi, that's where Peter makes that great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that confession, Jesus said this is back in Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on his third day." Now, do you remember Peter's response when Jesus told him that? In verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." And of course, Jesus turned around and rebuked him severely. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." You see, but the point is they failed to see the necessity of his suffering and death. And even this present discourse, we find Jesus telling him the same thing back in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then think about this. The whole Old Covenant system was aimed at showing a sacrifice was needed to atone for sin. Even the picture of Abraham preparing to offer his son Isaac was meant to show the need for a sacrifice for sin. And yet the disciples still didn't understand what Jesus was saying. This thinking was foreign to them. And it wasn't that Jesus failed in some way to communicate properly to them. And it wasn't that they were ignorant or unteachable. So why then didn't they understand? Very simply, they needed the Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit to understand this. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Got a little frog in my throat. I'm sorry about that. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot. Notice the cannot. That's ability. He has no ability. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You see, the idea that God would become man in order to save his people is a radical concept. You know, this is a major objection for people even today. The late Christopher Hitchens, the infamous anti-theist, hated the doctrine of the vicarious atonement. Hated it. He could not reconcile the fact that one person could atone for the sins of another person. He thought that was abhorrent. And worse was that someone would be willing to make that sacrifice. So it should not be a surprise that the disciples had trouble understanding exactly what Jesus was talking about. Another interesting point. Notice they spoke to one another. They did not confront Jesus with their questions, and they had done that before. Perhaps they realized that they should have understood him. And so they speak to one another. What is this thing that he's telling us? But they couldn't keep it from Jesus. And we read in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will see me, and again a little while you won't see me, and then a little while you will see me." You know, Jesus' choice of words too is interesting. Notice the word that he uses for their questioning one another. He says deliberating. According to the Lexham Theological Workbook, the word that's used here the word implies serious effort and can be used of seeking information. We use the English word for, in our court system today, the jury deliberates. In other words, the conversation that follows these words of Jesus, it's serious and it's intense. The disciples not only don't understand what Jesus is saying, but they want to know. What does he mean by these things? We want to know. That's the essence of their conversation. And Jesus doesn't leave them in suspense. He responds to their deliberation. And how he responds gives us more important information. Look at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." You know, this is the verse that pushes me more toward the context of it being the crucifixion and then the resurrection. Notice what Jesus says, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." That's exactly what occurred when Jesus was crucified. The crowds that had become somewhat sympathetic to Jesus had been turned against him by the rulers. They were turned against him by the Pharisees, the scribes. the priests. So much so that they even go against the wishes of Pilate. Remember, Pilate wishes to release Jesus because he finds him innocent. He finds no guilt in him. And so what does the crowds do? The crowd demands Barabbas, a robber, a common criminal, to be released, and Jesus to be crucified. They even call down a curse on themselves and their children. Matthew 27, 25, when Pilate says, "I am innocent of this man's blood," all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." The crowds were rejoicing. The world system seems to have the upper hand here, does it not? And of course, the true followers of Jesus were weeping and lamenting at this horrendous miscarriage of justice. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those early Christians who didn't yet understand all these things? You know, we have the advantage of looking back at these events in history with 20/20 hindsight because we have the infallible Word of God telling us the meaning of all of this. We know that Christ was to be raised from the dead in 3 days. But these men knew, the only thing they knew was he was crucified, he was sealed in a tomb. You know, here's an interesting point. Even today, when we have the whole New Testament laid out for us, giving us the hope of the resurrection. That's where we sang that song today, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." We have that hope. Yet what do we do at funerals? We grieve. And especially when the deceased is a young person or someone who has died tragically. The grief is just intensified in those circumstances, isn't it? So imagine what these disciples were going through when they see Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, a perfect man. He never sinned. And he is executed in the most heinous way by wicked men who have perverted justice. And then as they're crucifying him, he's held up to public ridicule by the crowds. They're hurling insults at him and doing horrendous things to him. The crown of thorns being placed in his blood. The most wicked act in the history of the world. Imagine the grief they were experiencing. So Jesus is not overstating the case in our text. He says that they would weep and lament while the world rejoiced. But, I love that word. Isn't that one of the most glorious words in Scripture? The world will rejoice, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. And that unimaginable grief was turned into inexpressible joy. We can only imagine what that emotion was for those men. We still express that emotion today. We sing those resurrection hymns. That's why we sang, "Lo, in the grave he lay," this morning. I just love that hymn. "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord." And then I'll tell you, whoever wrote that melody, it just enhances those words as it goes up the scale. "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." What a song of victory. We can sing that because the grief of the death of Christ was overcome by the victory of his resurrection. The grave couldn't hold him. Notice again how Jesus begins that verse, verse 20, with "Truly, truly, I say unto you." We've looked at that phrase before, haven't we? He begins with those words which are meant to draw our attention of the importance of what he is about to say. "Truly, truly," he says to these men, "you will weep and lament at my death. You will grieve, but that grief will be turned to joy." Jesus is using this strong language before the events took place because there was never any doubt that he would accomplish his mission on earth perfectly. It was guaranteed. And then to drive the point home, Jesus gives the analogy that we opened with this morning. Look at verse 21. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." You know, the illustrations Jesus uses are perfect. As we mentioned earlier this morning, we can all identify with women in labor. The fact is that ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, see, Adam and Eve were commanded by God to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. But when sin came, the increase in pain during the birth process came also. It was part of the plan of God that was affected by the curse. And so now it's part of the routine of life, isn't it? But there is no greater joy in families than bringing a child into this world. Let me give you an example of that. In this church, when a new baby is brought into the building for the very first time, we pray for our pregnant ladies. We do that every week. And then the day comes, the baby's born, and we all rejoice. But when that baby comes through those doors, men don't stand in the way, because every woman in this place rushes for that baby. The fact is, we all share in the joy of the new life that God has brought to us. And in the midst of that joy, the pains of labor seem to fade into the past. And that becomes more obvious when that same woman who has just endured the pain is excited that she's expecting another. The blessing and joy of new precious lives outweighs the pain of bringing them into the world. That's the point Jesus is making with the analogy. And it's a good analogy. And that is why Jesus, having stated the principle, "grief will turn to joy," and then giving the analogy, he returns to this point once again, but with this important addition. Look at verse 22. "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Grief at the departure, joy when he comes back. But then he says, and this is the point I want to emphasize, "no one will take your joy away." See, Jesus rose from the grave just as he promised and was seen by his disciples once again. Their grief was turned to joy. And then even though he was returning to heaven, the joy would not fade because he was sending us his Holy Spirit, another comforter who would remain until he returns. Grief leads to joy. And that joy is eternal. Once Jesus rose from the grave, he arose as the victor of the cosmic battle between good and evil. Granted, his victory was assured, but he still had to make the sacrifice in time and history. He had to be obedient to his father in perfection. And because of what he did, the joy you experience as a Christian cannot be taken away from you, because that joy is based upon what he did on the cross and the Holy Spirit given to us as a pledge. And no one can take that joy away. We have three young ladies in our church who are expecting, and we pray for them every week and regularly. It's not easy carrying a baby around that way, is it? And it certainly isn't easy to deliver one. But the joy of that new life is well worth it. And a whole church family will rejoice along with the three families at these new precious lives. These words of Jesus were meant primarily to encourage and comfort those men who walked with him. They would experience the loss in his death, but they would also experience that great joy at his resurrection. But though what Jesus said in this text had primary meaning for those men of the first century, there is no question but there is application for us. We have seen in our study of this Gospel of John over and over again that Jesus says the Christian will have trouble in this life. Following Christ is no easy road. It's fraught with danger. Some Christians will even suffer death for the cause of Christ. So there will be grief. But that grief will be turned to joy on the other side. John Bunyan expresses this thought so well in his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to read just a short synopsis of that. As Christian and hopeful are approaching the celestial city, they're met with two men who Bunyan describes as being shiny. And they begin to question their guides. And Bunyan picks up, he says, then Christian and hopeful ask, What will we be occupied with in such a holy place? To this was given the answer, there you will receive the comfort that results from your toil and have joy in place of your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and sufferings for the king along the way. In that place you will wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and visions of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall continually serve him with praise and with shouting and thanksgiving. That is, he whom you desired to serve in the world, though with much difficulty on account of the weakness of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again, that is, those who arrived before you, and there shall also joyfully welcome everyone who follows after you into this holy place. There also you will be clothed with glory and majesty and appropriately equipped to ride forth with the King of Glory. Christian, stand firm. You will have grief, you will have sorrow, you will lament and weep in this world, but your grief will be turned to joy. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you will only have sorrow. You might be laughing, you might be rejoicing, but apart from Christ, when you go into eternity, it will be only sorrow. Repent of your sin. Bow to knee to Jesus Christ and be saved, and your grief will be turned to joy. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again. We thank you for these words of Jesus, which while we know first instance was meant for those apostles, but Father, they are so appropriate for us today, especially what we see coming around us in this country, Father. We see grief, but we know on the other side is joy. I pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, we pray that you would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.